Friends, why don't you, to start this day, take your Bible and turn to Acts, the book of Acts, where we'll be for this morning, Acts 6. Acts 6. I officially pause our study, the Gospel of Mark, for the summer, and we look at some very pointed themes and issues and initiatives in this summer that we'll look at for our church, really, here at Westmount. Today, we look at deacons. Acts 6. And today, of course, as we set our hearts with thinking about this theme and transitioning, we recognize that today is a day that we honor earthly fathers. We honor the earthly fathers that are among us. And in the church, that would be the spiritual leaders in the home. Fathers who lead us, and for many, do so in love, in provision, and protection. We would recognize that. And we would recognize that there's a way in which they do that, right? There's a lot of to-dos or a lot of ways that fathers serve their family, but as we just said there, they do it with an attitude of service. Service, serving us by feeding us, driving us. Remember in those early years, that's the way they served, is those spiritual leaders. That's what they would do, right? And what about in those years to come, by guiding us and teaching us, those key formative years, a way that they would lead by serving us in that way? And what about serving us in the years after that, often by fixing our home, that drain we can't get unclogged, that those kids that need to be watched, fathers, right, just not dutifully, lovingly serving their family, again, not out of compulsion, but doing it out of love, because they are able to serve. Note this, because they want to serve, and note this, fathers, because they love to serve. As we consider that important servant role of the father today, we consider also service and servants in the church, because we, Westmount, like fathers' children that grow, have progressed to a point where we now consider such ones, such servants, that are uniquely made, uniquely called with a desire, an ability, and time for the office of service in the household of God. The office of service, also known as the office of deacon. The deacon, one of two offices, there are only two in Scripture, one of two offices that Christ has implemented for his church, the other being the overseer, which we have studied before, we've talked about that before, and which we have here at Westmount. We have four overseers, four elders. Same word and idea, by the way, in the New Testament, overseer, elder, those words are interchangeable. Same idea, really pointing to the spiritual leaders of the church, governing the well-being, the life of the church. Well, alongside them, God has mandated another office, and that is that of the deacon. So elders and deacons working in concert, the only two church offices in the New Testament, as we mentioned. And you see them specifically outlined, these deacons, in 1 Timothy 3, a very detailed look, and we're going to look at that passage a little later on, 1 Timothy 3. And we see them all together at the beginning of such letters like Philippians. Paul gives this greeting. The very first verse in Philippians says this, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi," and note this, "with the overseers and deacons." So that covers all the parties in the church, does it not? The saints, that's all of us, right? The overseers, those are the leaders of the church, spiritual leaders, and the deacons. Paul addresses all three. The deacons there, that word, especially when he's referring to the office of deacons, it's diakonos in the Greek, an official title that simply means this, the servant. It's characteristic of what the person is, the servant. Now, hearing that, you might correctly think, especially after our recent studies, right, in the Gospel of Mark, you would correctly say that all saints, all of us are called to serve. That's what Jesus was saying, was he not? And you would be exactly right. In fact, it was Jesus, of course, that said in Mark 9:35, "If anyone would be first, He must be last of all and servant of all. A call to service from Christ to all Christians, not just for that time, but as we'll see more in Mark, that's a call for all time. And we also see this throughout the New Testament. Romans 12, by way of one example, gives you that rather long passage on how we are to serve one another. Service is the overarching attitude, and then all these different outputs of how we serve each other. Hospitality, kindness, all of that flows in Romans 12. So we're told to serve. And then Galatians 5:13, very pointedly to those Galatians, says, serve one another. Serve one another. Indeed, all saints of all time are called to serve. The Bible is clear on that. However, all saints, all Christians may be called, note this, to an attitude of service, but a select few are actually called to an office of service. An office of service. That is a biblical role in the church ordained by God. That means they are handmade by God, called, and they're recognized in God's church to fulfill a specific role. And those that minister, those that provide a needed service, are just that. They are not ones who serve, like all Christians do, right, and are exhorted to do so daily, but they are the servants. That's their office. They are the diakonos, as God's word names them, the deacons. Now, before we dig into who deacons are and what they do, let's address the big question that I know many of you have. Why? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this to start the summer, deacons? Well, let me submit to you this morning four reasons why Westmount is looking at deacons. Number one, it is biblical. Westmount Bible Chapel, what we are a Bible-based church, a Christ-centered church, a gospel-centered church, and we want to do church God's way. God has given us instruction. We want to follow that. So that's number one. We're a biblical church, and it is biblical. Number two, we are ready. We are ready for deacons. This has become clear, especially for us as elders, as we look to discharge the work of the Lord here. We are ready. Friends, we have progressed. We've established roots in this season. And in fact, we would submit to you, we're not only ready, we are more than ready for this. Number three, we need them. We need them. With growth and progress comes the progression of needs. The progression of needs. This is going to become very clear in the text we're looking at this morning. There are needs. We're ready and there are needs. And fourthly, and this would really be one of the ones that stands out the most, and I want you to hang your hat on this one. Some of you here are already doing this. It has become clear to the four of us, some of you are just functioning already as a deacon. You're doing that. And look, this is not to put people on pedestals, but this is to recognize, and by the power of the Spirit, by what God has given to the church, the authority of the church, to not only recognize, to empower, and note this, equip those saints that are called to the office of service. It's our duty to do this. So that is why we are looking at deacons at Westmount. And as we look to do that, what do we always do? When we want to implement anything, look to anything, we want to lay at what? A biblical foundation, right? Many of us have opinions and experiences about what deacons are, and if I could say that for all of us, we respectfully don't want to look at that this morning. We just want to look at what God has to say about deacons. That's it. Just what God has to say about the office of deacon. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to go to a foundational passage in the New Testament. It's open in front of you. Acts 6. Let me just give you the context as you kind of settle there in Acts 6. Remember in Acts 2, what happened in Acts 2? The birth of what? The church. Church. You have Pentecost, the birth of the church. There is an explosion out of Jerusalem, really, that will be catapulted even more in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen. But you have this explosion with the epicenter being Jerusalem, this birth of the church. Well, that is some rapid increase and rapid growth. And as we arrive here in Acts 6, the church is facing some new issues that we would expect for a growing and expanding church. It has needs. It's growing in a way, right, that it probably never saw. God knew, but it didn't see, so it has needs. Now we enter into that life of, pictured a new, growing, vibrant church, the bride of Christ. Let's look at Acts 6, pick it up in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The new church there, you see the early church, the growing church, and it has a problem. Right away, it's got an issue, right? And that's our first point this morning, the problem. Let's look at the problem going on in the early church. Look back at verse 1. Again, we'll get this in a nutshell, what's going on. "Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, in these days. So what are these days? We've just set the context. These days of the early church. Those are the days in view here, those early days of the church when, verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number. That's the specific context in view here. So the church is growing. And of course, with growth comes, as we've mentioned already, growing pains, right? And verse 1 continues to describe those growing pains. "A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So you see there is a complaint that has arisen. There's a problem. And to understand this problem, we need to understand the scene. Jerusalem, we've mentioned already, a very cosmopolitan city, right? A bigger city, right, in Judea, but very cosmopolitan. You had people coming from all regions. And certainly when we zero in on Jews specifically during this time, you had Jews coming from many different backgrounds, right? We're still, right, just a century, two, few centuries after dispersion, right? The Jews, very cosmopolitan, very much taking influence from other cities and other cultures, all gathering in Jerusalem. And two groups emerged there, of course, coming off of those intertestamental years. Remember the rise of Alexander the Great? Well, Alexander the Great left his thumbprint on the world and really in that region by the mass influence of Greek culture. Remember, Alexander the Great almost took over the whole world. Well, Greek culture was everywhere, and it influenced, especially hard to imagine, especially in Jerusalem, but outside of that, you had this very prevalent, strong sense of Greek identity. Well, you had two kinds then of Jews. Jews, and you'll look down there and see them, they're called Hellenists. Helen being the Greek word for Greek culture. That's what Helen means in the Greek, to be of Greek, to be of Greek culture. So you have Hellenists, Jews from Greek-speaking cities, mark this, who spoke Greek. So a Jew, an ethnic Jew, but speaks Greek. Second group, a Hebrew, you see also there noted in the text, Jews from Jewish or Judean cities who spoke Aramaic. Aramaic, a form of Hebrew, right? But that was spoken at the time. So you see the two groups, both ethnic Jews, one speaks Greek, one speaks Aramaic, two different groups. And they comprise the early church. And as we think of groups in the church today, maybe your mind automatically thinks, right, what's going on in the church today? Where there are groups, where there are lines, there are problems, right? That's the fallen humanity. And we just seem to sit on those lines sometimes. Nothing is new, right? And even though it's just two groups in the early church, it's enough for a problem. Even though it's just two groups, enough to face a problem. In fact, enough for complaint. And why? Well, in the early church, there was, end of verse 1, a daily distribution. That is also known as the relief fund. In fact, you remember when we went through 1 Timothy? We looked at that relief fund for widows. Remember in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy? That's exactly what's in view here, a relief fund for the widows. Why the widows? They are older. They are husbandless. They're vulnerable. No means of provision. So they very much are in need, right, these widows, and they rely on the church in the daily distribution. All right. In fact, 1 Timothy 5 talks about the specific requirements for these widows, no less than 60 in age, and so on and so forth. Well, these widows are in great need, and as such, with needs, they relied on this daily distribution, this daily provision from the church. They needed it. However, here's where the complaint arises. And what is it? That some, the Greek-speaking widows were being missed. The Aramaic-speaking widows were doing just fine, but the Greek-speaking widows are being missed, right? So the early church faced a problem, exciting growth, expansion, but some were falling through the cracks. And we see in this text, some, the accusation is, are actually being neglected, and that's a problem. And again, we recognize it's still a problem at times, right, with these kind of lines in the church today. Some can be missed, missed care for the vulnerable, for those in need. And we see, and here's really the overarching thing we need to see in the church, needs can go unmet. Growth, expansion, progress can mean, and I would submit to you very often means, that needs get missed. That's what we need to hang on to as we continue. So that's the problem. And what's a growing church to do? Well, what did the early church do? What does the Bible say is the remedy? Let's look at that. The remedy, our second point. We've looked at the problem. Now let's look at the remedy. How do the apostles respond? Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The 12, right? We know the 12, the apostles that are the 12. We've looked at them extensively in Mark, have we not? The appointment of the 12, where they continue here right through the book of Acts. These are the 12 appointed, chosen by God that would birth the early church. Well, here, look at it. The apostles summoned not just themselves, not some sort of inner council. What do? The apostles summoned the full number of the disciples. So in other words, the whole church, the whole first church gathered together because there's a problem. Whole church. This is a problem affecting the whole church. So the whole church is gathered together. Instructions are given for the whole church. Now, before they give a solution, before they give a remedy, they provide an underlying reason. This is so important to understand. Remember, we see this theme through Scripture, not just do this, do that, but always reasons, always foundational things for why, whether it's an edict or a command or whatever it may be, is given. Always foundation, God always giving us more. And here, a foundation, an underlying reason for the remedy that they're about to give. Look at the end of verse 2. "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, you read that, and I'm sure there's at least some of you that would say, "Well, that sounds really arrogant," right? Doesn't that sound, at face value, let's call it what it is. That just sounds arrogant. We're not going to serve tables. We've got to preach. In fact, if we were, and this is an example, if you take a verse in, this is the danger of taking verses just in isolation. I would submit to you, if you just took that verse in isolation, you'd find very little disagreement with that, right? But look at that verse. Is that really what they're saying? This is where we start to get out that toolbox again. Let's start looking precisely at this verse. Is this a condescending comment from the leaders of the early church saying that serving tables is beneath us? Look at it grammatically. Is that really what they're saying? Let's take a closer look at what they are saying here. First, as we always do, right, when we investigate, let's look at what they're not saying, right? Don't you? I hope you find that helpful. This is what they're not saying. The verse doesn't say, "It's not right that we serve tables," right? Do you see that? It doesn't say that. I mean, we'd have every right. If it actually said that, then we'd be like, "Hey, the apostles have a problem." But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's not right that we serve tables. And even more, that would be a focus on what? If grammatically it said that, it'd be a focus on tables, right? But is that in this verse what it's focused on? However, look closely. The focus is on something else, and what is that? Preaching the word of God. You see that? That's the focus here. And the idea of not being right is tied to that. Specifically, what's not right? Anything that neglects the apostles from preaching the word of God. Do you see that? If there is something, by extension, that keeps the apostles from doing their mission, that would not be right. And I think we start to say, okay, we can agree with that. Here, it's tables. But by extension, the way this verse is put together, anything that gets in the way of the apostles doing what they're made to do, what they're called to do from preaching the word, that thing wouldn't be right. Anything pulling them away, here's the key, from their role. From their role. Very important. That's what's in view. This is not a we're above that from the apostles. So that's one. So I'm saying, secondly, consider that if the apostles were saying that serving tables was a less than, I want you to just consider that for a second, if it was a less than, then you would expect in that arrogance that anyone could do it, right? They would say, just get someone to do it. Think about that. Even if I'll have those moments, right? Or you see people that have those moments, right? And that is like, well, just get someone to do it. Because we can't do it, just get anyone to do it. But is that what they're saying? Did they say, just get anyone to do it? As if it's just grunt work, just get anyone. No, what do you see? In fact, what do you see clearly that's coming? Qualifications. You need to be qualified to do this work. We're not talking about less than work here. In fact, we're talking about something very different. We're talking about you need to be qualified to do this work. Amazing. Indeed, those that would do the table work to help the apostles are those that are qualified. Those individuals that are not just anyone who's available, not just anyone that has two arms, not just anyone who happens to be there. A qualified servant, a qualified child of God. Now let's keep reading. So those are two, again, as we set the tone. Let's keep reading in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, what's the qualifications? Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Amazing. Not just that they happen to be there, there's an appointment of these individuals. Do you see that? This is not less than stuff. And when we look at these individuals who are specifically, uniquely qualified, not only do we see not just anyone, but we see they must be 3 things according to this verse. Let's look at them. 3 things. 1, of good repute. That simply means they must have a good reputation. We looked at this with elders. It's the same fountainhead with elders. They need to have a good reputation. Good repute. There's nothing there tarnishing their name. There's no questions. There's no scandals. There's no wondering. There's no questions, right? This is of good repute. They are of good reputation and good standing in the church. That's 1. 2, full of the Spirit. This means they are godly. That's what that means, simply. They're godly. They're Spirit-filled. They are walking right with the Lord. This is not the stuff of just off track or just putting my Christian life on a pause. This is their godly, Spirit-filled, walking in step with the Lord. And 3, they're full of wisdom. This speaks of discernment. The men, we were talking about discernment yesterday. This is the stuff of discernment. In fact, this is where it starts, with wisdom. Wisdom. They make good and right decisions. This becomes very important when we look practically at what deacons do. You want someone who is wise, who is off making decisions, serving the church. You want wisdom in that role. Now, we'll return to those qualifications in a moment, but we pause at this point to make sure we're clear. Again, we return to this verse and what it's saying, the fact that they're qualifications at all, that they're even present. Not just qualifications, as you look at it, this is a godly and a high standard. It demonstrates how important this role is. In fact, these servants, and mark this, we can't say it enough this morning, are qualified complements to the apostles and to the elders. So important. 2 different roles, a very different function, both extremely important in the life of a healthy church. Okay, so the apostles have stated that these individuals must be qualified. More specifically, they must be of a certain character. And hang on to that one as we continue. They must be of certain character. That's the key in this verse. Possess a good reputation, Spirit-filled and wise. And again, we recognize that's lofty, right? That's not just be there or just anyone. That's lofty. But that's not all. Put again your bulletin here and turn to 1 Timothy 3. When you think about qualifications, so these 3 are the foundational ones, but let's go to 1 Timothy 3. This is the birth of the diaconate in the New Testament, but as you find, as the church progresses, you see by the time Paul starts writing about the church under the inspiration of God, we're getting a much more detailed picture of this office of deacon, and we see this particularly in 1 Timothy 3. Now listen, we have gone through these qualifications. The idea this morning is not to go through them and kind of get in the weeds again with each one. We're not doing that. But we're going to revisit them quickly to remind ourselves of these qualifications of the deacon, 1 Timothy 3. Again, let's look at them together and remind ourselves when we think about how we're interpreting Scripture. We get this very key verse in 1 Timothy 3 that tells us that this applies, especially here, Paul's instruction. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, for all the church. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, listen to this, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, what you're reading here in 1 Timothy is laid down for all churches of all time. Do you see that? So we're going to see now about deacons. This is for all churches. Again, as we seek to be a biblical church, we want to do it God's way. So we see that there's an edict here for all churches. Now remember, this is review. So this is a recap. We're going to move fairly quickly here. Let's look at verse 8, right? Some of your subheadings may say something exactly like this, qualifications for deacons. That's exactly what it is here. Verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be dignified. Dignified, that word literally means in line with who one is. They act who they are. We talked about this with royalty when we did 1 Timothy 3, right? When you turned on the royal wedding, you expected the royalty to act the way royalty does. And what do you call that? The queen is very dignified, right? In the same way, and that's because the queen is behaving in a way that's in line of what you would expect. Exactly the same thing here. The deacon behaves in a way that's in line with what you would expect God's servant to do. Do you see that? Dignity. They would behave in a dignified fashion. This is stuff where the police officer steals from someone. That's not very dignified. Why? Because that's not what a cop does. A cop protects. A cop doesn't steal. So we talk about dignity. You're acting in line with what you would expect. That's one. Second, keep reading, not double-tongued. We know that expression. In fact, we use it to describe one with what? Two mouths. Two mouths, or more specifically, we would say the hypocrite. Someone who says one thing and does another. This is just not what God's servant in God's church is about. There are no hypocrites serving God in this office. The deacon doesn't just say, I'm here for you. The deacon doesn't just say, I'll pray for you. No, the deacon, and you know them, this is how you know them, they're already serving. They're already doing it. They don't just say, call me if you need something. They're serving. They're serving. They're doing it. They speak and they act in tandem, in line. Next, not addicted to much wine. This is an obvious qualification. It speaks for itself. The idea here is that God's servant, the deacon, is not one addicted, or literally, this is what's behind that word, clinging to their alcohol. This, of course, is a command for any Christian, as we've looked at, but especially the deacon. For the deacon, it matters about being controlled by the Spirit, not by a substance. For the deacon, it matters that the one they're serving might stumble, right? They're serving someone. They're not there to put a stumbling block in front of someone clinging to their alcohol. They're there to serve them. And for the deacon, it matters that they may be needed with their full faculties at any time. So they're ready to serve God. Ready to serve God. Again, we've looked at that, so we don't need to dig in any more than that. Next, not greedy for dishonest gain. Very much an emphasis there on greed for gain. Greed for gain. Deacons, in their role of service to the church, can be susceptible to this, as they might handle the money. This is the thing with deacons, right? Often you see them financially responsible. We know of another treasurer, though, in the New Testament, right? Who was that? Judas. John 12:6 makes very clear he looked after the money bag. Not very responsible, Judas, helping himself. That's not what you want for a deacon. You want someone responsible, especially if they're handling the church's money, which is really God's money. And one more, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This qualification speaks to the theology of the deacon. This is just so, so important. When you think about the deacons working in concert, in conjunction, side by side, together with the elders, this speaks directly to their conscience about theological matters. Here described, look at how it's described, the mystery of the faith. Paul's described that, right? And we've looked at that before, not just in 1 Timothy, but in Colossians. And what is this? This is the deposit. That's actually the specific word Paul gives it in 1 Timothy 6. It's the one sound orthodox faith, the ancient faith that hasn't changed, passed down through the ages. It is to be guarded, and it is held well. And the idea here is you don't have a deacon quabbling about his faith, quabbling about the teachings of the church. That's not what the deacon would be. They hold the mystery of the faith, look at it, with a clear conscience. Clear conscience. There's no wavering with the deacon. They know what the Bible teaches. They know it. They believe it. And here's the thing. They don't just believe it. They believe it with clear conviction. Clear conviction. So church, just look at that even as we pause for a second. Look at the deacon standard there. Again, consider the serving tables back in Acts 6 and how we can be distracted with that. Consider the standard for the deacon. Have a good reputation, be spirit-filled, wise, dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy for gain, and holding the word of God with a clear conscience. That is weighty, isn't it? I mean, that's weighty for any of us. It's the standard for the deacon. And with that, Paul, you get the sense, comes up for air here in verse 10, and he lays down a very practical qualification. Look at it with me in verse 10. He says, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Westmount is mentioned off the top. This has been the case. That's why we're here this morning. In fact, this process has already happened. There are some of you in our midst that have more than tested, more than demonstrated that you are servants, right, and called to this office. A few of you have been growing in Christ rapidly and fulfilling your mandate, and it's been noticed. And that's why we're here. And you've been functioning as deacons, not recognized as such, but you're functioning as deacons in our midst. And as a result, Westmount Bible Chapel has been profoundly blessed by your labor. Paul returns to specific qualifications now in verse 11, right? So he gets back to it. He paused about testing, right? And Paul continues now in verse 11. He says this. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. A new group is introduced here with that word. See it? Likewise. Same word you saw in verse 8, right? Paul does this when he's introducing a new group. Likewise, and then a new group is unveiled. Still deacons, but a type. And this is one where it gets tricky, but bear with me. Translators have gone in two different directions with this, depending on what translation you have in front of you. Some of you are sitting with a King James or an ESV, and it says their wives. Some of you are sitting with an NIV or a New American Standard, and it says women. And you say, well, what's going on there? Now listen, it's possible a deacon can be a woman and a wife, but there is only one word there. There is only one word in the original language behind whatever expression you have, and it's the Greek word for both woman and wife. And note, this is so important. In the Greek, there's only one word. It means woman, and it means wife. You say, well, how do you tell the difference? It's the same way we tell the difference between wear and wear. The wear, I'm wearing a jacket, or I'm feeling aware, I don't have energy. Spelt the same way. Same word, but two totally different things. How do you tell the difference if I write you a message? Context, exactly. Love it. Context. That is the only way that you will know what I'm talking about with where. In the same way, context dictates what this word means in this passage. So let's dig in. What is the context? How do we determine that? Well, what's this passage about? What is the greater passage? What's the context? Look at verses 1 to 7. We're talking about who? Elders, overseers. Are there any mention of qualifications for the elder's wife? None. There's absolutely none. You won't see any qualifications for an elder's wife. And if it's not true for the other office in the New Testament, in the church, it stands to reason it's not true for deacons as we move to this, especially with what else we'll talk about, the likewise, right? And the fact that there are qualifications given in this verse, speaking of women or wives. Even more, when you read through your New Testament, you know what you find? You get to the book of Romans, and guess who pops up in Romans 16:1? A deaconess. A deaconess pops up there, and her name is Phoebe. In fact, it says this in Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church of Cenchrea. That's what you find in Romans 16. Phoebe, not just referred to as a deaconess, but note this, a deaconess in Cenchrea, a very specific appointment for Phoebe. That is the context, that's the grammar that affirms the deaconess. But with that, even more, And again, we're just laying out all the evidence. We get a little intangible here. Consider the needs of a church. I just want you to stop and think about the needs in a church, in a growing church. Maybe the tender physical needs of an elderly woman. What about the young orphan that needs that rearing, that nurturing, that diaper change, that special, special nurturing care? What about the young mom thrust into the role of young mom with no support? The need for a female, the need for a deaconess speaks for itself, does it not? That tender care. I mean, men, we try really hard, don't we, sometimes? But there's just some things that a woman is made to do, right? To speak into those situations in a way we can't, and we're thankful for that. The need for a female in those cases is understood, and mark this, it's warranted. And specifically for deaconesses, the Bible gives us four qualifications. So this would be the last one again, biblical. Look at them, verse 11. They must be dignified. That's a familiar quality that we've just looked at. This is the overarching, important quality for the deacon or deaconess. They are dignified. They act in accordance with who they are, right? No questions surrounding where they stand. Second, not slanderers, literally not malicious talkers. They are not malicious gossips. The deaconess is not busy talking about other women or children. Instead, she's busy serving them. She's busy serving them, tending to their needs. That's a servant. That's a servant. Deaconess fills her time with service of others, not the slander of others. The deaconess looks out for the best interest of others instead of looking out for the best information about others. That's God's woman. That's God's servant. That's the deaconess. Next, verse 11, sober-minded. We looked at this when we studied 1 Timothy. That word literally means, in the original language, not mixed with wine or wineless. You get this sense of, right, just that clear, straight thinking there, not mixed with wine. Again, we've seen it before. True for the deacon, true for the deaconess, who similarly is not wanting to be a stumbling block to those in her care. Faculty's always ready to serve. And then one more for the deaconess. Very broad in scope. Look at the end of verse 11. Faithful in all things. You know, that phrase may seem so broad, doesn't it? Faithful in all things, but really, Westmount, when you stop and think about it, it is precise. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness means they will be there. They will be there. And friends, I would submit to you, it comes under the deaconess here, transcends really the role of deacon, deaconess. If there is one enduring quality of the deacon and the deaconess, it is this: they are faithful. They are there, the elders have found this. You're the ones that show up here, and there's an issue going on here, and we don't even know about it. And you not only have done it, you've already fixed it, and you're on your way. Amazing. Faithful. Faithful. Caring faithfulness. That's the idea here in verse 11. And I want you to think about a deaconess for a second. I mean, Phoebe, by all accounts, was the letter carrier, that Book of Romans in front of you, do you know that Phoebe is the one that delivered that letter? The inspired word of God. How faithful do you have to be to deliver the word of God? And I mean the original autograph, which we don't have anymore, that's Phoebe. Why? Because this deaconess was faithful. That's the quality of the deaconess, faithfulness. Okay, the final qualification here for deacons, right? Paul is now going to pull them together. He's looked at the deacon, the deaconess, and he's going to pull it together. Look at verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. You think in one sense it shifts back to the deacon, and in a very literal sense there it does. But note what we said about this idea of being the husband of one wife, right? As not this literal, right? Look in the home, check out the wife, check out the kids in terms of how many they have. Do they have a wife and kids? No, we talked about this being what? And all of these qualifications are about what? Character. Character, right? More than just do they check out how many kids, how, you know, do they have a wife? In fact, we talked about that expression. You can render that in the Greek, one woman man. Right, that's a very specific character quality. And even more than one woman man, we said this is an issue of purity. Are they pure? Are they pure? And what's the characteristic behind purity is what? Devotion. Are they devoted 100%? Am I devoted 100% to my wife? Are they devoted 100% to the church? Right? It doesn't mean this qualification that the deacon or the deaconess has to be married or even have children. That betrays the qualification. It's a great way to state it, right? Because think about this. If the deacon or deaconess is married, you will know they're devoted by how devoted they are to their wife, right? That stands to reason. That's exactly what's going on here. And in fact, even more than that, if that was the case, it would be in direct contradiction to 1 Corinthians 7. And what does 1 Corinthians 7 say? Paul says this, it is better to be single. And he doesn't just say it's better to be single. What does he say? It's better to be single. Why? Because more time is devoted to what? Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. In fact, in that passage, God, in his word, goes on to say the married man is anxious about what? Worldly things. How to please his wife. How is she doing? The single person is anxious about what? Godly things. How can I serve the Lord today? What do I do? So if this was saying that very rigidly, they have to be married, they have to be kids, it would betray this. The word of God never contradicts itself. We know this is character. This final qualification simply deals with friends' devotion and marked devotion to the Lord. And for some deacons or deaconesses, they demonstrate that devotion. They're tested through it in their marriage. You can see it clearly in their marriage, their purity, devotion to their wife, if they have one. And this is absolutely, Westmount, what you want out of a servant, is it not? Purity, right? Purity, that's absolutely what you want. In this minister of mercy, this office of care, you don't want a foot planted on the shore and a foot in the water. You don't want any mixing here. Purity of service for the bride of Christ. What does that mean, right, when you think about impurity and the name of Christ, serving the name of Christ? So it speaks for itself. So the deacon's purity is in order, and what else? Note this, again, as we look at character in the household and that picture of the household. Look at verse 12 again. Managing their children in their own households well. And another qualification, I trust, now that we've looked at character, kind of speaks for itself, right? The well-managed home. Mark this, whether married or single. And we see that now, right? Whether you're married or single, you all manage a home. How do you manage that home? With what God has given to you, whether you are single and on your own or you have a big family. This is one of the ways God makes things clear. The management of the home speaks to the management for the deacon. Consider this, the management of meals for the sick, the managing of volunteer schedules, the management of needs for those in the church. It stands to reason if the deacon or deaconess can do that in this sphere that they've given, that's one of your indicators that they can do it for the church and can manage them in the church. This qualification then for the deacon is clear and it is logical. So those are the qualifications for deacons and deaconesses. It is the standard, friends, do you see in 1 Timothy, especially in Acts 6, that God gives. He gives a standard. This office is important in the economy of God. And even more than important, it's needed, it's necessary. And you can see by these lofty qualifications, there's a lot at stake. And I'll prove it to you. When you have a need, and you feel alone, and you feel like no one is meeting your need, let me ask you something. Is that the thing that's on your mind 24/7? You better believe it is. And one of the things that gets us sometimes is what? Nobody cares. I'm going through hell, and nobody cares. That's why God has given us deacons. Because people will say they want to serve, and they mean well, but God has gifted some of us to do it. And again, they're just doing it. They're already out there, and they're serving, because they will not let anyone be left behind. That is the heart of God. And that's why these qualifications are there. This is so important to God in Westmount. It must be so important to us. Because as we grow and progress, we don't want anyone left behind. The four of us as elders, we love you dearly. We love you. We love this church and would die for this church. No one is left behind here. And we need the biblical help that God has given so that we do church God's way. And we see this, I pray you see this, in this text. Ministers of mercy, we can call them. Ministers of mercy, that's the deacon. Bringing care and love, people needs where they're needed. Now, I hope you kept your bulletin in Mark. We're going to turn back there. You can flip that bulletin and put it in 1 Timothy because I have one more visit to 1 Timothy. But we're going back to Acts. Let's go back to Acts 6. We left off in verse 3. Remember, that was a little expansion, right, because of the qualifications for the deacon. Left off in verse 3, and remember the foundational qualifications. Let's look at them again as we get back in our key passage. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. With deacons in place, qualified deacons right now, qualified deacons in place. What of the apostles? You would say, what are the apostles now? So this thing, this duty, this need has been taken care of. What of them? What of them? Let's read. Let's continue on in verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Amazing. These esteemed deacons, qualified to care for those in need, serve the bride of Christ in a very important and specific way, devoted to the work of God, so that what can happen? The apostles can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Friends, just so clear there. This is the devotion of the apostles. The devotion of the deacon, deaconesses, the needs, the mercy needs of the church. What's the devotion of the overseer, of the teacher? Prayer and the preaching of the word of God. And they say here, now we can devote ourselves to that. Church, that is not only what the apostles are doing, that's what they're made to do. But that is actually the apostles, track with me here, taking care of the feeding. You'd say, well, that's what the deacons are doing, right? They're feeding, they're taking care. No, the apostles as well, in a very different sense, in a spiritual sense, are taking care of the feeding. And don't miss this, friends. There is a physical need there, but there is a spiritual need there. Man cannot live on what? Bread alone, but every what? Word from God. Every word from God. That's straight from Jesus. The physical feeding, friends, mark this. Physical feeding should never come at the expense of spiritual feeding. Let me say that again. Physical feeding should never come at the expense of spiritual feeding. There is no greater illustration of this in the church today than in the para church. We love our para church friends. We connect with some para churches, do we not? And we love them. However, one of the great drawbacks, the great flaws of the para church is what? An abundance of physical feeding. Abundantly. Fed and fed and fed. We go on Thursdays, do we not? Once a month, and praise God, the Good Neighbors Care Center is filled with food. And we understand, they understand it, and they get it. We have many other parachurch organizations. The focus, right, is on food. But there are some of those organizations, and you wonder sometimes, right, where the focus is only on the physical. A parachurch organization, like a limb that is cut off, right, cannot survive without what underpinning it? Spiritual feeding. Many of you ask, why did this ministry not succeed? There's social justice. This is needed. This is good. This is right. Unless it is fortified from within with the spiritual food, right? It cannot physically feed the way God intended it. Many mouths will be fed, but many souls will not. So important when we think about doing ministry that emanates out of Westmount and emanates everywhere where it be called the church. And this is why, friends, we see in this text, this is even more than just a deacon's text. This is foundational stuff for the church. The church, the scaffolding, the infrastructure of the church, the work of the apostles, the appointed ones, was to spiritually feed the flock. And if anything, listen, anything, serving tables is just here, gets in the way of that. The apostles say, we need help. We need help because there'll be neglect for the feeding of the flock spiritually. I pray we see that. And this even more than that, friends, it protects the church. It guards the church. And deacons, again, linking arms with the elders, both doing what they've been called to do. And that's the mark of a healthy church. Bearing the burden together. That's the stuff of healthy churches. The great complement of elders and deacons. That's the remedy to the problem. So we got one more, the results of this plan. We've looked at the problem, we've looked at the remedy. Now let's look at the result. Look at verse 5 with me. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Friends, this plan was well received by the whole gathering. The complaint was replaced, look at this, what's it replaced by an attitude of being pleased. Do you see that? No more complaining, they're pleased. It worked, because it's God's plan, the result of God's plan for God's church. That's the result of implementing the offices, the practices, the way that God has defined and marked that his way. And church, note that those first deacons were not just stand-ins. We've talked about this. Not just butlers, not just stand-ins, not just arms, not at all. But consider who they were. Look at verse 5. We got to look at these first deacons now. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. That's quite a list, right? These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Purpose today, of course, is not an in-depth look at each of those men, but two of them should stand out to you. You've seen those names before, right? Stephen, you might know, right, described more vividly in the chapter that follows this, in chapter 7. He will be stoned, right, as a great martyr for the church, but a great man of faith, described so often in these verses as being filled with the Holy Spirit, so you know him. And you also know Philip. Do you see Philip's name there? Very active in the chapter after that one, in Acts 8, proclaiming Christ. He goes to Samaria and proclaims Christ. And of course, he's intimately involved helping and baptizing a certain Ethiopian on the way, right? An Ethiopian, and teaches him the book of Isaiah, right? Teaches. And by the way, that's a demonstration of the importance of teaching as well, along with the physical need. You have Philip teaching in that moment, but he is involved with the work of the Lord. What examples! These first deacons are godly, and you think about Stephen, Philip, Spirit-filled, empowered servants. That is the stuff of a diaconate. Deacons, the remedy to a church growing in Christ, seeking him. In Westmount, when we do church God's way, when we remedy problems God's way, we can look forward to one more result. Look at it in verse 7. When you do things God's way, look at verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's amazing. Word of God continues to increase. The rapid expansion of the word of God amongst the people, disciples multiplying, just amazing picture of health God's way. And that's what deacons allow. And that's what God's plan brings when we do church his way. And this is why, friends, it is good. It is good. So we've looked at the problem for the growing church, needs neglected in growth. We've looked at the remedy for the problem. The deacons are installed, and we've looked at the result of God's plan, the work of God, disciple increase. Westmount, that is biblical, and again, it is very good. And we look forward to doing this in the months ahead. We lay down the teaching now, but in the months ahead, as we kind of get our ducks in a row and think through the deacons among us, that's where we're going as a church. And we continue to seek to be a church that's rooted in the Word of God. And that means a church that's rooted in the living Word himself, right? And who would that be? Jesus Christ, indeed. And as we move to the Lord's table now, we consider the anchor for the church, right? Who is also the anchor for the deacon? You had it marked, and we end with this. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. Who is the anchor for the deacon? Who is the anchor for the church? It's Jesus Christ. Let's read chapter 3, that final verse in that passage. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So much there, friends, but just key in on a few things. Deacons gain a good standing, indeed. No doubt about that. It is good and pleasing and right. However, ultimately, look at that full verse. Where is their confidence? Is it in themselves, ultimately? Is it in their work? Right? Is it them presenting the labor that they did? No. Is it in the faith that's in their work? Is it in their service? Is it even in their own character? Would the deacon stand up and say, look at me, I am preeminently qualified to do this work? No, that wouldn't even be a deacon at all. Look at verse 13. Where is it ultimately? In Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Talked about the deacon holding the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. The deacon is who the deacon is because the deacon realizes they've been empowered, called, recognized, and all that they do by Christ. That's where their confidence is, not in their works, but in Christ. That's the servant. In fact, as we've been looking at in Mark, as we pull that even all together, we've looked at not just the servant, but the suffering servant, right? Very much about denying self. That's what we've been looking at in Mark, denying yourself, because we feel very much a lack of confidence. No, because our confidence is solid in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And we remember the great servant, the great work, as we go to the table this morning. We've talked about this before, have we not, as we've broken bread together. This is the great act of service, is it not? This is what he did for us, the great act of denial by God to condescend and come down, put aside his rights, what he should, right? In one sense, why is he even mindful of us? He could have crumpled us up and thrown us in the waste paper basket. We deserve that, and he could have, but he served us by coming down and doing what we don't have to do when we place our faith and trust in this Son of God. And now we can live, whether it's a deacon, a deaconess, an elder, a saint, a child of God, in his righteousness. That's the great service, friends, that we're going to remember at the table. And as we do, it's just so fitting on a morning where we think about the church as a whole, as we do from time to time, we're going to break bread together as one corporate body. So I'm going to invite the team to come forward. When you grab your cup, hang on to it. I'm going to pray and come up, and we're going to partake together. But let me pray before we go to the table. Father, we are mindful, Lord, of such things, and hear now the recognition of the sacrifice, the service that your Son gave for us. We're mindful, Father, that we don't deserve any of these things. Lord, it's only flowing out of your character, your great almighty character, Father, that you would even look to us. God, we, as we reflect this morning, part of our hearts is drawn to that why you would, Lord, why you would serve us in that way. God, we remember the sacrifice. We remember the service. Father, we pray that we would not just remember it at a moment in the table on a Sunday morning. As we look to live sacrificially, as we look to live as servants, all of us that call you Lord, God, we'd be mindful of that sacrifice, that self-denial, that service every day. So God, as we go to the table now, we pray that you would impress that deeply on our heart as we look, Father, to remember again that great service that you've given to us by your great Son. Father, help us now, we pray. Amen.